So we're in a sermon series on reading the Bible from the margins. And as I've been listening to Pastor Kevin and Tracy and Danny, I've been imagining, what if throughout the church's history, the people that were given authority for interpreting the Bible were not just those with power and privilege? What if the church had resisted the cultural norms of its time and actually had given voice to women and to people of color and to those on the social margins? What if? How would our faith be different today? How would our practices of church look different today? It makes me sad to think about all that we have missed out on because we didn't listen. And in fact, we didn't even think to ask. But I think the encouragement of this sermon series is that it's not too late to find out. We are the church for this time in history. We can decide who we listen to and who has voice, and that includes how we interpret the scriptures. We can take time to listen and consider other perspectives that are not like our own, because that's how we give space for the Holy Spirit to inspire us and for the Holy Spirit to be the main interpreter of the scriptures. So join me in praying for our message today as we ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us listen. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open up our hearts, our ears, our mind, our bodies, to hear from you what we need to hear from you today. In your name I pray. Amen. Friends, there is another important work that we need to do in this time. We need to ask ourselves, what is it about Christianity that has allowed the church to use interpretations of the Bible to justify genocide and conquest, colonialism and slavery and racism, and really just a list of other atrocities and evils? Because those misinterpretations came from the center, from those with power and authority in our societies. And those misinterpretations happened because we didn't listen to those they oppressed. So we need the voices of the oppressed to help us understand how in the world these evils could happen using the Bible, and how we as humanity could even let that happen. That means that we have to take responsibility for what may not feel like is ours to own. Because we can easily look back now and say, well, that was a mistake. We know that's wrong. Now let's just move on. But unless we're constantly looking back to acknowledge and reckon with the harm that's been done using the Bible, we will continue to make the same mistakes again and again. Maybe in new ways and new forms, but the same evils. In fact, we can still hear different versions of these misinterpretations, even in our news and culture today. So how did these distortions of scripture happen? It comes down to something that we all do. Authors Mark Charles and Songchan Ra wrote that the core of the problem is that the oppressors could read and interpret the Bible by placing themselves into the story as God's chosen people. And they never considered that they could actually be Egypt, the oppressors. You see, you and I, we read the Bible in the exact same way. When I'm reading a psalm, I can take comfort in the fact that God will protect me and take care of me and God will save me. But I never consider that in the Psalms I could actually be the enemy, that I could be the one hurting someone else who is crying out to God. I don't consider that I am the one neglecting the widows and the orphans. I think it would be a healthy practice if once in a while we read the scriptures by placing ourselves into the story as the oppressors and not the chosen people. And that can sound hard and painful, but consider what the oppressors were guilty of. Greed, injustice, placing idols before God, forgetting the Sabbath, complacency. And we need to see all of that in ourselves as we're reading the scriptures. Miguel de la Torre wrote a book called Embracing Hopelessness. And in that book, he argues that the way we use the word hope is often with a middle-class Christian interpretation. And we can actually use hope to keep us complacent. Or even worse, those with power can use hope to silence those they oppress, to keep people just waiting. So De La Torre writes, maybe we actually need hopelessness to stir us into action. Because we can focus on Paul's writing that we have a hope in heaven to mean that hope can only mean waiting for heaven. But we forget that Jesus never used the word hope. Why? Because he was there. Because he was here doing something about it. And it makes me wonder if rather than trying to grasp at straws of hope in this time, maybe 2020 is the hopelessness that actually stirs us from complacency into action. Maybe feeling the hopelessness of this time is what we need. So that we ask, how do we actively believe in Jesus now? So I'm not going to preach about hope today. Like I said, hope can be too abstract. That's the problem. Because we can all agree to the injustices we see, but tomorrow we can also go back to our life as usual and ignore it all. We can too easily use hope to justify our inaction. So I want all of us to reflect deeply today on a practice that we all live every day. And that is the radical rhythm of work and Sabbath. Especially in this time, when so many of you may be out of work and looking for work, when those that do essential work are underpaid and underappreciated, when we have abused and dehumanized migrant workers, when those working from home have all the lines blurred between work and family and school and kids and all of it, and you just can't differentiate what's work from anything else. It's especially important now that we learn to read about work and Sabbath in the scriptures, not from a perspective of wealth, but from the perspective of human dignity. As we face a crisis in our economy and in our work, maybe this is the hopelessness we need to just try something different. You see, work and Sabbath was the fundamental practice in God's vision for a just economy. But today, we live in a very distorted version of work and rest and economy, a version created by those with power. But to even begin to envision how we might make it right, it requires all of us to get the rhythm right, the rhythm of Sabbath. So we're going to dig into the scriptures and look at several passages. Sabbath is all over the Bible, starting from the creation story and all the way through the Gospels. It's repeated again and again and again in the scriptures. It seems to be very important to God, and yet we so easily pass it by. And you may think, I get it. Sabbath is rest. Take a day off. Take care of yourself. I try my best to do that. But we can miss that it's so much more than that. Sabbath is meant to orient us towards living a just life and forming a just society. So as we meditate on these passages, try to notice how work and rest may have been distorted in your own soul. Try to notice how you may have participated in our oppressive system of work, or how you're being oppressed by our unfair systems. So let's start in Deuteronomy with the command. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Have you ever thought about how strange it is that God rested after creation? You see, in most of the other creation mythologies of ancient times, the gods did not rest. Why would they? Aren't gods supposed to be all-powerful? So what does that say about our God if God rested after creating? Did God get tired? Is our God weak? But maybe it's only strange because we live in a society that overvalues the strong and powerful. We value those that constantly produce. We don't value the weakness we see in the need to rest. Maybe hidden within this peculiar act of a creator God who rests in creation is actually a radical reorientation. Maybe the simple rhythm of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, teaches us something about what we were created for. So we read here in the fourth commandment that Sabbath is a fundamental practice for the rule of life that God gave to the Israelites. Sabbath connects the first three commandments about our relationship to God to the last six commandments about our relationship to our neighbors. Sabbath is the pivot point as we're constantly moving between God and society, between inaction and action. Sabbath is meant to be a constant rhythm, just like breathing, in which our work comes out of our Sabbath and our work leads into our Sabbath. Sabbath is the center of that rhythm, the core practice in our way of life. But we tend to get one little part wrong. We've made work the center, and we tend to rest or Sabbath from our work. And from that one little distortion, the whole system just gets more and more distorted. from our own identity to our family life, to our workplaces, to our economy. You see, our souls try to get something out of our work that we were never supposed to get from work. We need from our work to be seen, to be acknowledged, to be recognized. And every time that doesn't happen through our jobs, or in those seasons when we're out of work, you can feel the distress in your soul. And so we keep trying to use our jobs to advance ourselves, to promote ourselves, to distinguish ourselves. And all of a sudden, you're trapped into a system of competition, of addiction, of constantly needing more. And in the passage we just read, Moses compares this system to slavery in Egypt. In a system of slavery, people are no longer people. People become machines. In Egypt, they didn't Sabbath. Slaves don't rest. Animals don't rest. The land doesn't rest. There is constant activity and production. And Walter Brueggemann writes that an economy that does not recognize Sabbath leads to forms of violence and abuse. It's a system that dehumanizes people. And we have the same violent and abusive system today. You see, we live a lot more like Egypt, not like God's chosen people. The violence in this faulty system is that it needs the working class, and yet it doesn't see the working class. In the system, if all of a sudden you don't have work, then it feels like you're completely lost and unseen. We look to the system to define us, and yet the system doesn't even see us. And if work is the center, then even if you do take a day off, there is still a restlessness because your mind, your spirit, your body, it's still caught up in that abusive, never-ending cycle. Often we have to rest because we're just so exhausted and burnt out. We have to rest from our work instead of working from our place of rest. And we never actually get a Sabbath rest, a holy rest. Some of you have not truly rested in a very, very long time. So Moses explained to the Israelites, you can rest now because you've been saved from this system of slavery. Rest because you no longer have to live in that violent rhythm of production. So what is a Sabbath rest? What is a holy rest? It's when you're able to stop. It's when you can stop to look at God, just like on the seventh day, God stopped to look at all of us. By resting each Sabbath, you are acknowledging what you can't do. And by resting, you are acknowledging what you need God to do. It's like a farmer or a gardener who works very hard and very diligently to do their work. But at the end of the day, the farmer and the gardener knows they need the grace of rain. And they need the mercy of the earth to actually grow anything at all. Sabbath is resting in that grace, knowing you've done what you could do this week, and now you need the grace and mercy of God to do the rest. And each time you stop to look at God, God stops to look back at you I believe God continues the rhythm of Sabbath. And it is there in that place of rest that you are actually seen. That is a holy rest. We're all so desperately trying to get our identity and our worth from the scramble of 6 days. But God says to us, no, your identity, your worth, your value, they come from the seventh day, the day you don't have to do anything at all. So ask yourself, have I ever experienced such a rest? Brueggemann writes then that if Sabbath is our center, it becomes a practice of resistance. Sabbath breaks the nonstop violent cycle of production and consumption. It breaks our constant need for recognition. It breaks our greed. And we find in the Sabbath system a radical equalizer. As it says in the passage, we all get the same rest. Animals, land, servants, landowners, we all need the same rest. Imagine if we lived in a world where we all had the same rest. All of creation longs to participate in this rest. But there's more that's required of us. And this next part is going to be hard. So we're looking at the next set of passages, Exodus chapter 23, verse 10. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. And Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Sabbath is not just a radical reorientation of the individual. It is a reorientation that is also communal and relational. In the Sabbath system, once every 7 years, there is a Sabbath year. And two things happen in a Sabbath year. All debts are canceled, and the land gets a year of rest. This Sabbath involves our relationship to one another. You see, a Sabbath rest is actually very hard. Because if we're acknowledging our limits, what we can't do, then Sabbath is a practice of letting go. And if you have debts, then of course this sounds amazing. But the Sabbath year recognizes that those who have more are actually experiencing a violence to their soul. And for those with more to actually experience rest, they need to practice letting go. Cancel all debts because there's rest to be found in letting go. The Sabbath year also involves our relationship to the earth. We need from the land to produce. So a Sabbath year would require a lot of trust in the grace of the earth. And if our land was supposed to rest for a year once every 7 years, then friends, after all these centuries without Sabbath, our lands are grossly overworked. Maybe for some of us, This year has been the closest we've ever experienced to something like a Sabbath year. It has been a constant letting go, a constant practice of trust. And then the scriptures say that after 7 times 7 years, on the 50th year, there is a jubilee, the year of liberation. I like to call this the big red reset button. And when you press that button, all those that ended up as hired workers and as servants, they are released. Everyone returns to their own land. And here we see both the pain and the freedom of grace and Sabbath. It gives those who lost everything a chance to restart. And it gives freedom to the rich to not be defined by what they have. It encourages a society that is free to be generous because you don't have to hold on so tightly to what you've gained and accumulated. This big red reset button happens once a generation. It is a system that would continue to protect the freedom, equality, and justice of all. Unfortunately, there's no evidence that Jubilee ever happened. It's never mentioned again after Leviticus. In the prophets, we find out that people struggled just with a Sabbath day. And if one day is hard, then letting go of production for an entire year is just something that those who have more were not willing to do. And we are not any different. I think we can understand now that we know how very long a year can feel, especially if we think that year is unproductive. It's hard to let go, and we can't seem to get any true rest. We continue to be centered around work instead of centered around Sabbath. And without that holy rest, our neediness overwhelms us. In fact, the scriptures write in 2 Chronicles 36 that the land only experienced a Sabbath rest when the Israelites were taken away into exile. It just happens that on the Jewish calendar, this weekend, this Sabbath, begins Rosh Hashanah, the start of the 7th month. That means in a week, on the next Sabbath, it is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So perhaps this week is the time to ask yourself, how might you practice a Sabbath year? How might we practice a Jubilee? So let's look at one last story, this time from the Gospels. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "What is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. When we get to the Gospels, we see something completely different in the Pharisees. They practiced the Sabbath to an extreme, and yet it seems that their souls were not free. What happened? What went wrong in the Sabbath system. If you were one of the Pharisees with some religious power and influence in society, but you were also aware that you live under Roman occupation and that the privilege you have is constantly threatened, then as a Pharisee, you would desperately grasp for some sense of control to keep what little power you do have. You see, the Pharisees took Sabbath and became obsessive. They created so many little laws of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. They used the Sabbath against their own people in order to maintain their privileged standing in society. What we see in the Pharisees is that who you are in the world will come out of who you are in Sabbath. So if your Sabbath is distorted, then your presence in the world will become distorted. It really didn't matter if it was Sabbath or some other rule or law or issue. It didn't matter as long as the one thing they held on to could give them some sense of control. They held on so tightly to that control, they could kill someone to maintain it. They held on so rigidly, they were completely blinded from seeing people. They were so fixated, they couldn't answer a simple question. What is good to do? They did not experience the freedom that they were supposed to have in Sabbath. And you can see it in this one simple phrase. But they remained silent. So let's go back to this question of hope. Does Sabbath encourage us to just wait? Can resting make us too complacent? When do we just wait? And when do we act? If you noticed in all these passages we looked at, they were all about Sabbath, not about work. The scriptures don't say as much about work the way it constantly repeats the Sabbath. I mean, the commandment pretty much says, on those 6 days, you do what you need to do. And that's strange, because we place so much importance and significance on our work. And work is 6 days versus that one day. I would be fine if God created for one day and rested for 6 days. That sounds great to me, but that's not the rhythm. Perhaps the best instruction we have on work was given at the very beginning. It's found in God's rhythm of creation. At the end of each day of creating, God saw that it was good. On the seventh day, God looked back and saw that it was very good. Maybe our work is as simple as that. Our work is creating what is good. And we can hear it in Jesus' words when he asked, what is lawful to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? This means that your job both is and is not your work. For some of us, your job is just for survival, for your daily bread, and that's fine. You do what you need to do. Maybe the good you create happens outside of your job, and so you continue both. At the same time, we also need to look to find the good in our jobs, to ask, what is the good that I can do here? And in those seasons when you're in between jobs, you still have good work to do. If we can understand work as doing your part in what's good, then it is much easier to see that parenting is doing your good work. Gardening is work. Singing is work. Listening to a friend is doing good work. If we understand our work in this way, it's much easier to see how we can find joy in our work. And we can delight in work for work's sake, good for good's sake, not because we need some kind of affirmation from doing it. So that at the end of each day, you can look back and say, it was good. You see, when your body, mind, and spirit can actually experience a Sabbath rest, it frees us to imagine what's good. I believe that when God delighted in creation, that also stirred God's imagination for what would come next. Work flows out of our holy imaginations. Our work comes out of who we are in Sabbath, and our work flows into who we are in Sabbath. And once in a while, we may need a whole year for that holy imagination. Friends, there doesn't seem to be much hope these days. And it is in our hopelessness that we lament all we've lost and will continue to lose. But I do find some hope in this passage when it says, Jesus was angry and distressed at their silence. And I do have some hope in our holy imagination. If in our rest God frees us to imagine, then tomorrow we can do the good work. I have hope in your imagination. So friends, for the good work that you've done this week, this is my prayer for you. And I ask that as we end, that you would receive this prayer. Friends, may you rest well today, knowing you've done what you could do this week. And we ask God for your mercy to do all that we could not do. And as you rest today, may God stir your holy imagination for the work you are to do tomorrow. Amen.